with me in prayer. Father, we ask you to do in our hearts this morning by your Holy Spirit through the blood of Christ what we have just sang in prayer, that you would turn our eyes upon your Son, upon the one who alone is sufficient to save us, to satisfy us, to put life into proper perspective. Pray you would now feed us with the holy manna of your word, which is the manna of Christ, that you would be more and more glorified in our lives. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, as we begin a new section of our study and series through the book of Exodus this morning, I want to help us prepare for that by reading an exhortation from Hebrews chapter 12. This is a passage we read last Sunday to close out the service with missionary David Lee and the passage that he brought us last Sunday. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Just listen to what we are exhorted to do here. Where we are called to fix our eyes, to put our focus in living the Christian life. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How do we lay aside the things that spiritually discourage us and entangle us? How do we run with endurance the race of our Christian journey in this world? By fixing our eyes, putting our focus on ourselves. This is something we're tempted to do all the time, isn't it? I've just got to try harder. I've just got to do better. Or, you know, boy, compared to this person or that person, I'm pretty good. I'm doing pretty good. I've got things together. If only people would, you know, be more like me. If only my spouse, my children, my brother, my sister would just see things my way, do things my way, everything would be perfect. Or, I am such a failure. I blew it again. I'll never learn. I'll never get it. I'll never be able to serve the Lord like that person. Focusing on me. Putting my eyes on my inability, my failures, or on my self-righteousness. All of which will fail us. But the gospel by which we are saved, teaches us instead that we must fix our eyes on Jesus. Put our focus on him, our trust in him. Look intently on Christ, the author of saving faith. And praise God, the perfecter of saving faith. And that's what I desire for you and me to do. As we begin today a new section of Exodus, Exodus beginning with Exodus 28 and going through Exodus 30, fixing our eyes on Jesus in the Old Testament picture book, the old covenant type of the tabernacle, specifically Jesus as our great high priest. So we talked about last Sunday, Easter Sunday, we made a note how here in Exodus, the last three chapters we have covered, chapters 25 through 27, were about the tabernacle structure itself and the tabernacle furnishings. Now with the next three chapters, it's going to be about the priests who served in the tabernacle, beginning with the priest's garments, what he would wear as he went about his priestly ministry, going and ending in chapter 30 with the incense they were to burn in the tabernacle before the Lord. This morning we're going to cover verses 1 through 14 in two parts. First of all, an introduction to the service of the priests of Israel, especially Aaron, the high priest, in verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 14, we'll look at the first part of the priest's garments, the ephod. And through it all, I pray we'll begin to see more clearly the glory and grace we just sang, or the glory and beauty, verse 2 says, of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Point number one on your outline, the Old Covenant priest, a type of Christ. The Old Covenant priest, a type of Christ. Verse 1 of our text. The Lord says to Moses, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel, to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make them make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. These are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece and an ephod, and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me. They shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen." The Lord now begins to describe to Moses in the earthly pattern of the tabernacle the ministry of the priests who would serve in the tabernacle, specifically Aaron as high priest, and the garments that he would wear, listed in verse 4, as he represented God to the people and represented the people to God. An old covenant type or picture of our new covenant reality in Christ, our eternal high priest, who has now come and now represents us before the Father in the true heavenly tabernacle. As we see described in places like Hebrews 9, verse 24. "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands," i.e., the earthly Old Covenant tabernacle, "a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, in the presence of the Father, for us, as our perfect eternal high priest." The reality of what the old covenant high priest did and the garments that he wore as he ministered in the earthly tabernacle. Christ has fulfilled this. I kind of lay that out right here at the start of this whole section. Christ has fulfilled this. With the coming of Christ and his finished work of atonement on the cross, the old covenant priesthood has been fulfilled. The new covenant has been established. Christ is seated above as our great high priest, our mediator, our intercessor. The old covenant types, as Hebrews 8 says, have been made obsolete. And as we'll see later in these old covenant types in Exodus, we, every believer in Christ, has been made priest to him. The ones we're going to identify with throughout this section are the sons of Aaron. He's the high priest, and they are priests. We're going to identify with the sons. Priests, made priests in Christ. All of us, Christian, a holy nation. Peter says that we are a royal priesthood. In Christ, we have been made, Revelation 1 says, we have been made a kingdom of priests to God, seated with him in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2, verse 6. Justified forever through faith in him, set apart to serve him with the offering up of spiritual sacrifices. Every believer in Jesus Christ. And so this old covenant priesthood is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and all who are in him by faith. So no longer is there a special class of men who alone are to wear special priestly garments and mediate between God and man. It's fulfilled in Christ. And to perpetuate it, even in our thinking, let's not judge others, let's judge ourselves. To perpetuate this old covenant system, even in our thinking, our attitudes, our trust, is a denial of the gospel. A denial of the finished work of Christ. Just as God ended the animal sacrifices in the temple, tearing the veil when Jesus died on the cross, he ended the old covenant priesthood. Some biblical scholars see that happening symbolically at Jesus' trial the night before the cross in Matthew 26 when the high priest Caiaphas tore his garments, just like that veil was torn in two. The high priest Caiaphas tore his garments in disobedience to the clear command of Leviticus 21:10, telling him not to tear his garments. And how that action symbolically demonstrated that with the coming of Christ, the old covenant priesthood has ended, has been made obsolete, fulfilled in the perfect eternal work of Christ. We only need to trust in him, in his finished work on our behalf, which is just what the book of Hebrews calls us to do. To not go back to the shadows, to the types of the Old Testament, not to continue old covenant-like sacrifices through an old covenant-like priesthood, but to trust in, cling to, fix our eyes on Jesus, the reality who has now come. To do otherwise is to deny Christ, to deny the sufficiency of his sacrifice to save us and sanctify us forever. And so let us see more clearly Christ and his sufficiency in the old covenant type as we consider God's instructions for the old covenant priest. Verse 1 again, he says then to Moses, bring near. We're going to see the role of Moses very important as we go through this section. But he tells Moses to bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Now if you've studied the Bible, the Old Testament, some of these names are familiar, aren't they? We know that in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu will die when they bring before the Lord, serving as priests, strange fire into the tabernacle, which the Lord had not commanded. And so what will happen is the high priestly line after the death of Aaron will fall to Eleazar and Ithamar. And as you study the history of Israel in the Old Testament, the descendants of both Eleazar and Ithamar would serve as high priest until the time of Solomon, when the line of high priest descended from Ithamar, which included Eli and his wicked sons, would end. And the line of Eleazar would continue up until the time of Christ. But all of them, starting from Aaron and on down, were what? Sinners. Sinners who would die. Sinners who would have to offer sacrifices both for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. And so Christ would come to fulfill this old covenant priesthood, flawed and inadequate in themselves. The book of Hebrews proclaims this so clearly, like in Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 27. Verse 22 ends with, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And then verse 23 says, the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Why? Because they themselves were sinners. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Christ, our eternal high priest, able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, and Christ, our once for all sacrifice. See how it's all fulfilled in him? So everything about the Old Covenant priest pointed to Christ, including his appearance, his garments. Verse 2, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty." Aaron would put on these special garments. Why? Ultimately, so that he would look like Christ, the great high priest to come. Notice the three adjectives used to describe the high priest's garments: holy, glory, beauty. They were, first of all, holy garments. Holy means set apart, not for everyday use, unique. Just as Christ is set apart, unique, coming as the only begotten Son of the Father to be our Savior. They were also glorious garments. The Hebrew word for glory literally means weighty, weighty. It's a word that's commonly used to describe the weightiness of Christ's splendor and holiness and honor, his glory. And they were also beautiful garments, beautiful, foreshadowing the beauty of Christ. The prophet Isaiah agrees with this when he prophesied of Christ in Isaiah 4, verse 2. "In that day, the branch of the Lord," a messianic phrase, "will be beautiful and glorious." So the Old Covenant high priest was robed to look like Jesus Christ. These garments for Aaron, made by those that God would, notice, endow with the spirit of wisdom, verse 3, just as Christ would be filled with the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. Just as God's word itself, written word, would be written by men, carried along by the Holy Spirit. The garments themselves, listed in verse 4, starts off with the breast piece, which, Lord willing, we'll consider next week. The ephod that we'll see later today. The robe and tunic. The turban and sash we'll see later on. The materials used, verse 5, gold. And then, this should be familiar, the blue, purple, and scarlet material. The fine linen, all of which we've seen before, making up different parts of what in the previous three chapters? The tabernacle structure, right? Now to be used in the priestly garments. All of it a picture of Christ and his sufficient work on our behalf. So now let's look into the instructions for the first part of these holy, glorious, beautiful garments, starting with the ephod. Number 2, his ephod, our great high priest bearing our names before the Father. Our great high priest bearing our names before the Father. Verse 6, "They shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful workman. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends, that it may be joined. The skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship, of the same material, of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen." Let's pause at this point. The ephod was like an apron, okay? An apron. Maybe something like John would wear working down at his plant. It was to be layered over the high priest's other clothing. It would be over his sleeveless robe that we'll see, his tunic, and his undergarments. The ephod was made of the front and the back, two rectangular sections that extended from the shoulders to the thighs, and then joined together over the shoulders and then around the waist. It was made, verse 6 tells us, of gold, actual gold, and of blue, purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. This was a magnificent glorious outer covering that the high priest would wear. And with these materials, what did he look like? He looked like the tabernacle itself, with its gold furniture, with its multicolored curtains and coverings and veils, all the same color. Remember what these colors signify. The blue, representing Christ's heavenly origin, his deity. And the scarlet, representing his taking on of an earthly body, his humanity. And then in the middle, the purple, representing the redemptive roles he took on as the God-man. He is our great prophet, priest, and king. With gold woven into the ephod. How did they do that? How do you weave gold into the ephod? Well, actually, later in Exodus, we are told how. Exodus 39, verse 3, they would hammer out thin sheets of gold and then cut them into long threads. Can you imagine how painstaking that must have been? And then they would weave those threads into the blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen. All of this so that the high priest would look like Christ in his glory. Like we see in Revelation 1, when the Apostle John is given a glimpse of Christ in his glory. Think about the imagery there in Revelation 1. Christ in the midst of seven golden lampstands, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash, his eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze, his face like the sun shining in its strength. How do you picture that? Well, for the old covenant priest, one way was through the gold woven through this ephod. But let's now see and focus on what was to be placed on the high priest's shoulders, on the shoulder pieces of the ephod that he would wear in his priestly ministry. Let's continue on with verse 9. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod, as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. You shall make filigree settings of gold and two chains of pure gold. You shall make them of twisted cordage work, and you shall put the corded chains on the filigree settings. These two chains of pure gold would be used, we'll see next week, to hold up the breastpiece. But much detail here is given about these two onyx stones and what was to be engraved upon them. And it's repeated twice, notice. Engraved on the onyx stones, probably black onyx. Onyx was a layered stone. If you see pictures of onyx, you kind of see these beautiful patterns of layers in the stones. And so these may have been stones that were black with white layers. And if so, it's speculated, and it is speculation, it's an educated guess because the Lord didn't clearly reveal this. But if the top layers of the stones was black or even another darker color, as onyx stones tend to be, then if you engrave the stones layered with white, as onyx stones are, the names would appear on a dark background as white. And that's a good picture of us, of those redeemed in Christ, as we'll see. The stones were then set in gold and fitted onto the shoulder pieces of the ephod, which means that right on top of the priest's shoulders would be these engraved names. Why is that significant? What do shoulders represent in the Bible? They represent one's strength, his power, a place of safety and security, a place where one is lifted up, carried, protected, supported. Just think back when you were little and maybe your dad would pick you up and put you on his shoulders, right? You know, maybe you're walking somewhere and you're getting tired, although sometimes I tend to guess, you know, Maggie will act tired because she wants Daddy to pick her up. But and you know, your dad picks you up, puts you on his shoulders, give your legs a rest, allow you to see above the crowd, protect you maybe from things below. Well, whose names were written on these stones and placed on the shoulders of the high priest as he went about his priestly ministry, as he went into the tabernacle, into the presence of God? Do you see it? Verses 9 and 10. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on the one stone, and the name of the remaining six on the other stone, according to their birth. So what's this referring to? Not the 12 tribes of Israel. No. These are the names of Jacob's 12 sons in the order of their birth. The 12 sons, the 12 brothers of Jacob's literal sons, whose stories we read where? In the book of Genesis, right? What kind of stories are they? Stories of great sinfulness, aren't they? But also stories of great grace shown to them and to their descendants. Real people who in themselves, if we focus on them, on their ability, their worthiness, did not deserve to be included in the family of God. Real people, just like us. The sons of Israel according to their birth. Well, who was first? Who was the firstborn of Jacob's sons? Reuben. Good. Reuben. How was Reuben? Reuben was a real disappointment to his father. Anybody hear of a firstborn son? I do. Well, they have a great impact upon us, don't they? I mean, all our kids certainly do, but your firstborn, you know, when they really let you down, it really lets you down. Reuben, right after the death of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, in Genesis 35, Reuben slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. It was really a sex-driven power grab, trying to strengthen his grip on his rights as the firstborn. But as a result of his sin, he was disgraced. He was stripped of his birthright. As Jacob addressed his sons on his deathbed, here were his words to Reuben. Starts out pretty well. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. But then what? Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. Secondborn son, Simeon. Simeon. Remember how Simeon deceitfully plotted to kill all the men of a city when their sister Dinah was taken and defiled? It wasn't enough to punish only the man who did it. And even though in the light of the fact that he then professed his love for her and wanted to marry her, no, Simeon tricked every man in that city into being circumcised, pretending to make a covenant with them, so that while they were still recovering from that procedure, he took up the sword with his brother Levi and killed them all, murdered them all, and destroyed their family's reputation in the land. And so Jacob told them on his deathbed that they would be scattered throughout Israel, and they were. His third-born son, then, Levi, had that on his record, plus his descendant Aaron. Think about this. During this very time, God is delivering these instructions to Moses of what Aaron would be wearing as high priest. What was Aaron doing during this time? We're going to see it later in the book. He's down there leading the people in idolatry, in the worship of a golden calf, saying to them, as we'll see in chapter 32, "This is your God, O Israel. This is who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he led the people. Really, what you read there is an orgy of sin. And then Judah. Oh, here's Judah. Okay, this is Judah, right? Got some hope here. The fourthborn son. Judah led the way in the selling of Joseph, his brother, into slavery. And then lying about it to their father, Jacob. But Judah didn't care, because he hated his brother so much and despised his father. So much so that for a while he abandoned the family and took up with Canaanite business partners. And while he was there, he refused to give his son's widow, Tamar, to his youngest son as tradition required. And so one day when Judah thought he was going into a prostitute, he actually was going into his daughter-in-law and fathered twins by her. These are just the first four names on the onyx stones, on the shoulders of the high priest as he entered the tabernacle, entered the holy place, as he approached a holy God. Men who were focusing on themselves were defiled, were deceivers, murderers, adulterers, hateful, selfish, unworthy sinners, unable to approach a holy God and live. Just like you. And just like me. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Don't you know that sinners, the unrighteous, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, Paul asks? No, not fornicators, not idolaters, not adulterers, not effeminate, not homosexuals, thieves, the covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. And Paul says to the church in Corinth, such were some of you. You want to focus on yourself? You want to look to yourself? You want to boast in yourself or beat yourself up? Well, that's who you are. That's who I am. In and of yourself, you could not, you would not inherit the kingdom of God. You and I would be cast out into the darkness forever, where we deserve. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, John, Evelyn, Dave, Terry, Jeff. Ah, but notice, Paul said to the Corinthian believers there, such were some of you. But you were what? Washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Just like these 12 sons. Into verse 12 in our text. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. As a memorial, as a reminder that God loves and redeems unworthy sinners. Isn't that good news? Sinners who are brought by him to look up in repentance and faith, who are lifted up, who are carried, kept safe on the shoulders of a mediator, on one who intercedes on our behalf, on one who atones for our sin and carries us into the presence of God. Christian, believer in Christ, this is an old covenant picture of our new covenant reality. Christ, our great high priest, bearing our names engraved on his shoulders in great mercy and love. How? How did he do this? Because in the real heavenly tabernacle, as the Lamb of God, Christ first laid himself on the fiery altar in our place. He suffered the wrath of God that we, that our sins deserve. He made atonement for our sin. And then, as high priest, by his Spirit, he brought us to life. He caused us to look up in repentance and faith, trusting only in him. And then he lifted us up upon his omnipotent shoulders and carries us safely into the presence of the Father, where we can never be lost, where we can never be separated. Nothing, Romans 8 says, can separate us from his love, and where no charge can be laid against us. He etches our names upon his shoulders, not on the basis of our merit, not on the basis of our worthiness, but by his grace, on the basis of his own righteousness and glory and beauty. And it's that grace that causes us to focus not on ourselves, not on how good or how bad we may feel about ourselves from day to day, but realizing our great sin, our great need, we are caused to focus instead on our Savior and his sufficiency. That's the gospel. And that's what causes us to rejoice in him, in his great love and grace toward us. And then demonstrate that to people around us. Engraved upon his shoulders, placed in settings of gold, carried by his merit every day faithfully into the presence of the Father. Fellowship with the Father. This is amazing. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that grace was not shown to me without effect, right? The more we realize it and rejoice in it, the more we will walk in it, desiring to live a life pleasing to the Lord. Because he's redeemed me. He's lifted me up in his love. And so I got to stop looking so intently at myself, at my failures, my inability, or even my pretentious self-righteousness, and look more and more intently at him. Fix my eyes more and more upon him, the author and the perfecter of our faith. As we close, I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy 1 and hear this same testimony from the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 1. One of the great things about Paul's epistles I've come to appreciate, even this last year in our men's group, is how often Paul just shares his testimony in the midst of his epistles, in the midst of great doctrinal teaching. This was personal. This was real. Paul had the same testimony as the sons of Israel. Did you know that? Paul had the same testimony as you and me, who've been brought to trust in Christ and rest on him, on his shoulders. 1 Timothy 1, look at verse 12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. By the way, that word considered me isn't he looked, oh, Paul's faithful, so I'm going to pick him. No, counted me, credited me as faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. What I want to do here is have you, believer in Christ, join me. Okay, as we read the last three verses here, identify with Paul in the darkness of our own sin and the brightness of God's grace and glory and mercy toward us. So please read together with me. Look on the screen so we're reading the same translation. verses 15 to 17, the end of Paul's little testimony here. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, upon whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, truly, praise, glory, and honor be to your name. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by your Spirit, the mercy, the great mercy and grace which you have shown to us, the chief of sinners. Father, as we each know our own heart, our own thoughts, our own attitudes, our own propensity to wander, we can identify with that statement. But praise you. By your gracious plan, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save me, and to lift us up upon his shoulders, that we might be brought into your presence, that we might dwell with you, fellowship with you, that we might serve as priests in him. Oh, Father, help us just to begin this morning to see the glories of our Savior, of our High Priest, and of our priestly service in him. And Lord, may this cause us, strengthen us, Lord, just as you strengthened Paul here. Strengthen us, Father. In Christ, count us as faithful. Put us into service, that we might be pleasing to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.